Hebrews chapter 11. Let's review just a little bit. It's been a while since we've looked at Hebrews. We want to look at the context. Remember, the doctrinal portion of Hebrews ended in chapter 10 and verse 18. In the first 10 chapters, or 10:18, from 1:1 through 10:18, were very heavily doctrinal, and they talked about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. So when we get to chapter 10 and verse 18, there's a major transition in the book of Hebrews. And verse 19 begins with an exhortation. And that exhortation is based on all this doctrine that we've accumulated over the first 10 chapters. And verse 19 says, therefore. And it brings us in to what we call the practical section of the book of Hebrews. We had the doctrinal section, and now the author of Hebrews is going to say, this is how we put all that doctrine into practice. He says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and what should we do about all that? Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So there's the exhortation. Now, remember the problem that the Hebrews were having is that they were tempted to return to the Levitical system of worship after having become believers. So these guys were believers, and they were going back to the Levitical system of worship. And the first 10 chapters of Hebrews tell us that that system of worship, although it had its place in God's plan, is now obsolete. So don't go back to it. And that was their problem. They were going back to a law method of dealing with sin or having a relationship with God. Now, man loves that. Man loves to have a rule book. Most churches provide people with rule books. They say, here's a rule book. Here's what you do and don't do. And man likes that because it makes it easy to have a relationship with God. Oh, I can have a relationship with God if I don't go to movies, if I don't dance, if I don't smoke cigarettes. Anything you want to put in there. But that's not how God deals with man in this age. Now, in verse 26 through 31 of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews goes on to give a warning about how serious it is, after having become a believer, to go back to that system of having a relationship with God. And then he gives a reminder about the rewards that believers can accrue for keeping the faith, for not going back to an old system. That's verse 32 through 39. And in verse 39 of chapter 10, he sums it up by saying, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So he says, we are a faith kind of people. Now in chapter 11, where we're studying at the present time, he's going to go on to illustrate that point. What do you mean we're a faith kind of people? Well, chapter 11 is going to illustrate that. He's going to explain first the nature of faith. When he says we're a faith kind of people, what does that mean? What is faith exactly? And he does that in verse 1 through 3. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11, where he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 6, we have the axiom that the entire chapter of chapter 11 is built around. And that axiom is simply this, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So in order to have a relationship with God that is pleasing to God, we must have faith. And what is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for. Now remember, Christian hope is not a blind hope. Hope in the Bible, Christian hope, is talking about things that are yet future. Not things that are in doubt, but things that are in the future. And that's why he calls them the conviction of things not seen, because you can't see the future. But God knows the future, and he's told us in the Bible. So we please God by reading the Bible, studying it, understanding it, and believing it, having faith in it. It's just that simple. In verse 4 and following, in chapter 11, he gives some examples of faith. And that's where we are now. We're looking at these examples of people who have persevered in their faith in the light or in the face of unpleasant circumstances. Some of them very unpleasant. Then in chapter 12, he's going to go back to the exhortation. So chapter 11 is kind of a parenthesis. Here's some examples of what I mean by faith. First, the author defines faith, and then he goes on to show some examples of it so that we're sure to understand what he's talking about. Now, we left off last time with the faith of Isaac. That's what we'll start with this morning. We left off at chapter 20. And verse 20says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." When we look at the faith of Isaac, the thing that is characteristic of Isaac's faith is his willingness. He was a very willing individual, especially in relationship to his father. Remember, Isaac's father was Abraham. And Isaac was willing. You know, we always think, when we read the story about Abraham offering up Isaac, we always think of the faith of Abraham, because what great faith that must have taken for a father to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. And he was willing to do that. And we think, boy, what great faith Abraham exhibited. And that's true. But you know what? There's another side to that story, and that's the Isaac side. Now, we don't know how old Isaac was when this event took place, but we do know that Abraham was over 100. And some historians, Josephus is a notable historian, a Jewish historian, and he said Isaac was in his early 20s, maybe as much as 25 years old. Now think of that. Here's Abraham, who's over 100, that would put him at about 125. And Isaac, a young guy in his prime, and Abraham tied him up and put him on the altar to kill him. Now, that implies something there, doesn't it? Look back at that story in Genesis 22. And Isaac knew what was going on. It's very clear in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Now here's a 125-year-old guy taking a 25-year-old guy, if you accept Josephus's estimation of his age, but even any young man, an 125-year-old man, did he have to have Isaac's cooperation to do that? I would say, yeah. Isaac is characterized by his willingness. this is not simply the faith of Abraham, it's the faith of Abraham and Isaac. Because Isaac offers no resistance, no objection. He allows himself to be tied up and placed on the altar. So he must have been a willing participant. Now, the event mentioned in Hebrews is not this event. The event mentioned in Hebrews takes place when Isaac is old. Look at Genesis 27 and verse 28 for that event. And what he's doing in this event is he's passing the blessing on to the next generation. Remember now, Isaac was the heir to the promise of Abraham. And remember something else. Isaac also died without ever seeing that. Remember Abraham we talked about before. He died without ever realizing the promise of the land. And Isaac also will die without ever seeing the promise of the land. So he's passing the blessing on to the next generation. He said God promised something and that is bound to happen. There's nothing that can stop it. I'm going to die before I see it, so the next generation may be the one that sees it. So he passes on the blessing. In Genesis 27 and verse 28, and we'll look at this a little more later. In verse 28 he says, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And in chapter 28, verse 3 and 4, and in verse 1 it says, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him." So he's blessing the next generation, Jacob. Verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." And that's the event that's spoken of up in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. So notice how the faith of one generation affects the faith of the next generation. He's passing down the blessing. The children of Isaac were instructed in God's word. They knew the promise. He told them the promise. Some believed it, some didn't believe it. So the responsibility of the parents is to instruct children in the ways of God, in God's word. Now, some will believe it, some won't. But it does have an effect. Now let's look at Jacob's faith. And he's next in back up in Hebrews 11. In verse 21, we're moving down a generation here. In verse 21, it says, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on top of his staff." So Jacob, and again, this blessing or this act of faith takes place in his old age. If we look back, in fact, at the early life of Jacob, we can say, how on earth did he get into Hebrews 11? How did he get in the Heroes of the Faith chapter in the Bible? Because his early life was characterized by a lack of faith, a lack of obedience. That's what characterized Jacob. In fact, right from his birth on, look at Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, we get the pattern for Jacob's life. In verse 28, or verse 26, I'm sorry. Well, start back at verse 24, talking about the birth of Jacob and Esau. At verse 24, it says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now, the word Jacob, or the name Jacob, means heel grabber, literally. He was a heel grabber. And his entire life is characterized by that. He's grabbing Esau's heel, and he takes Esau's possessions. He was very, what we might call, an unloving individual towards his brother. Now, faith was operative in Jacob's life, but you have to come to his deathbed to see it, is basically the thing here. Now, again, he's a person you might not expect to appear in Hebrews 11. Look at Genesis 25 and verse 28. He's going to buy Esau's birthright. Because Esau was the older. He came out first, right? Here comes Jacob holding on to his heel. Now what Jacob is going to do is buy his brother's birthright. Verse 28 says, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here Jacob took advantage of his brother's hunger to buy his birthright. What a loving guy, right? And yet he appears in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of the faith. Look at Genesis 27. Starting at verse 1, we're going to find out that Jacob obtained the blessing of Isaac by pure deception. This is an outright deception. Verse 1 says, now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold now, I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. And that's exactly what he did. Jacob took advantage of Isaac's not being able to see, and he fooled him into thinking he was Esau. And Isaac blessed him thinking he was Esau. So he stole Esau's blessing from Isaac, basically. It was pure deception. And that's when we were looking at the blessing down at verse 28 and 29, that blessing that Jacob received was received in, it was a lie. It was a fake. He had faked his father out, and Isaac gave the blessing thinking it was Esau. So this is Jacob. This is the guy who appears in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. And in fact, Esau was so mad when he found out what Jacob had done that Jacob had to, he had to blow town. He had to flee to his uncle Laban's place. So it was pure deception on his part. Now, his faith, on the other hand, was he a believer? Was Jacob a believer? How could a believer do something like that to his own brother, to his own father? How could a believer do that? Well, we find that Jacob was a believer. If you look at Genesis 32, and in fact, Hebrews 11 implies as much, doesn't it? It says that he was one of the heroes of the faith. Therefore, he must have been a believer. But if you look at Genesis 32, you find a story that explains that. In verse 22, it says, "Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had." Now this is Jacob. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' He said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Now, the name Israel means power with God, or God's fighter, or God's wrestler. The idea is that Jacob had power with God, and he did so through faith. So Jacob's faith was operative, but you might say he had lapses. On his deathbed, and that's what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, we see his faith. He blessed Joseph's son. So faith was operative in Jacob's life, but we have to come all the way to his deathbed to see it actually worked out. Now, this is kind of interesting, because if you look through your Bible, you'll find, you know, when God is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, those kind of things, he's called the God of Jacob more than any of the others. And yet Jacob is the one who stole his brother's birthright. Jacob is the one who bought his brother's birthright, I should say, and stole his blessing. And yet Jacob is, or God is called the God of Jacob more than any other, or any of the others. So the significance of his faith is that he is an illustration. Jacob is an illustration of human nature, or sin nature, because his faith was operative and yet he sinned anyway. He's an illustration of the fact that we're saved not by our works, but by God's grace, on the single basis of believing God. That's how we're saved. We believe God when God said that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. If you believe that, you have everlasting life. You have eternal salvation, simply by believing. Why? Because God does not save man. God does not deal with man on the basis of his good works. He deals with man on the basis of man believing him. And what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now let's move on to Joseph. in Hebrews 11:22. Joseph is going to be the opposite of his father. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made a mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, we'll find out. But we'll find out that Joseph, his life was characterized by faith. Now, there's many examples of the faith of Joseph throughout his whole life. He made good decisions based on his faith. And in fact, Dave used him as an example last week of making good decisions. Because Joseph made good decisions. Yet, he's the opposite of his father Jacob, and they're both listed in Hebrews 11 as heroes of the faith. How does that work? Well, it works because to be a hero of the faith, you have to believe God. That's the key to being a hero of faith. Believing God. And they both did that. Now, the event mentioned in Hebrews 11 is in Genesis chapter 50. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, it's talking about making provision for his bones. And in verse 22 it says, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised, on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So the event mentioned in Hebrews 11 takes place at the end of his life. And it concerns, as Hebrews 1 calls it, or Hebrews 11, 1 calls it, things not seen. Because he said, you know what? God promised the land to Abraham. Abraham didn't see it. Isaac didn't see it. Jacob didn't see it. And now Joseph doesn't see it. But he knows that God won't go back on his promise. He's a perfect example of the pilgrim attitude. Joseph spent his entire adult life in Egypt. And he was very successful there. He could have had an elaborate burial in Egypt. He was very well respected. And yet, he didn't want that. What did he want? He wanted his bones to be returned to the land that God promised, because he knew that God would not go back on his promise. He believed God. So he had a pilgrim attitude. He said, you know what? If God doesn't fulfill this promise in my lifetime, then he will fulfill it at a later date. He knew that because he believed God. So what did he say? Well, save my bones and bring them back with you, because he knew it would happen. He wanted his bones to be returned to the land God had promised. And in that way, he could share in that promised land. Actually, look at Exodus 13. And we'll see that Moses carried out his wishes. In the Exodus, when the Jews left Egypt, in chapter 13 and verse 19, it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So he took Joseph's bones with him, according to Joseph's wishes. And that brings us to Moses now. We'll talk about the faith of Moses, and that's Hebrews 11, 23 through 29. So he gets a little bigger space in Hebrews 11. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 23, it says, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now the faith of Moses, like Joseph, is characterized by making good choices. In fact, all the heroes of the faith in this chapter made good choices, although some of them didn't make good choices all the time, as we've noted. But look at 11:24. It says, By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses said no. He used his volition, his will. He said no. And in verse 25, it said, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He said yes. Gosh, Moses had a volition, didn't he? He said no to Pharaoh, he said yes to God. And the basis for his choices is given in verse 26. It says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He took the long view, didn't he? He had learned to take the long view. Now, we're tempted to let our emotions rule our decisions. As humans with sin natures, that's always the temptation. Now, what were Moses' choice? Well, on the one hand, pleasure. I get to be one of the head big shots in Egypt. On the other hand, ill treatment. Let's see, what do I choose? Pleasure, ill treatment. Now, the basis of his problem and his choice was kind of similar to what the Hebrews were facing, wasn't it? He could identify himself with a false religious system. Now, in the Hebrews' case, it was not a false religious system, but an obsolete one, the Levitical system. Moses could have identified himself with the false religion of Egypt, and he could have led a life of absolute splendor. He could have been one of the rich and famous in Egypt. Now we'll see what he chose. In verse 23, it starts off here in Hebrews 11:23, talking about the faith of his parents. It says, By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So that's Exodus chapter 2. Let's go back there. In Exodus 2, you get a little historical background. Starting at verse 1. It says, Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So they hid Moses, his parents did, for 3 months. Now, the first reason they hid him is given in Exodus 1:22. And that says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" So Pharaoh commanded everybody to kill the male children. That's one reason they hid him. The other reason is given in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2. That is, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now that relates back to Hebrews 11:23, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child." And that's the primary reason. Beautiful child, the word beautiful is the Greek word osteos in Hebrews chapter 11. And it means that, actually, literally, it means of the city, or polished, or well-bred. What it means here is that he had great potential for the Lord. Look at Acts chapter 7, and I'll show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 7, it further defines that beauty that Moses had when he was born in verse 20. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, it says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God." That defines what it means by a beautiful child. He has beauty as far as God was concerned. In other words, Moses had great potential for the Lord. Now, this may imply in Hebrews here that it was obvious to his parents that God had a special plan for Moses. And we don't know that for sure, but it seems, by the way it's worded and by what they did, that it was obvious to them that he had a special plan, that God had a special plan. And they didn't hide him just for their own personal reasons, but because he was beautiful in the sight of God. So God's word was honored over man's word in Moses' home. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. They saw their son in relationship to God. This son is beautiful to God, therefore he's valuable to us. And they believed that God was sovereign over the mandate of the king, just like Abraham believed that God was sovereign over life and death when he offered up Isaac. We sometimes tend to think, oh, what a terrible thing God did, making Abraham be willing to offer up his son Isaac. That's just a cruel joke, isn't it? That's just God being capricious. No, it isn't. Abraham believed God. He knew that God could raise the dead. So, believing that, he was willing to offer up his son because he knew that Isaac was to carry on the lineage through which God would work. So God isn't going to leave it cut off. He'll raise up Isaac again. And we read before that when Isaac was spared, that was a type of the resurrection. He was offered back to Abraham as a type of the resurrection. So God's word was honored over man's word in Moses' house as well. Now we come to the faith of Moses himself in verse 24 through 28, and it's demonstrated in several ways here. The first one, in verse 24, it is demonstrated by his good choices. We can see Moses' faith by the good choices that he made. He used first negative volition, verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to accept comforts when to accept them would have been sinful. Now, it doesn't mean that comfort is bad. Doesn't mean that wealth is bad. Doesn't mean that fame is bad. It just means that it's bad if it's sinful. And in Moses' case, what would he have to do? He would have to identify himself with a false religious system in order to gain these comforts. So what did he do? He said, no thanks. He used positive volition in verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment. So he made good choices. He made a knowledgeable decision, choosing rather. He knew what he was giving up. He could have been Pharaoh. He knew what he was getting. Now think of the excuses you could come up with. I thought of that when I was looking at this. Boy, if I had been Moses, you know, I could do a lot of good as an important person in Egypt. I could do a lot of good as Pharaoh. That wealth could help starving Jews. That would be good, right? You know, it's all God's riches anyway. I could think of a million rationalizations to not refuse the comforts of Egypt. But Moses didn't. He didn't have any excuses. He just said no. Now he demonstrates his faith by his attitude in verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now notice, it says sin is pleasurable, doesn't it? The passing pleasures of sin. It's, you know, you hear some people say, and especially some preachers will wag their finger at you and say that, oh, you know, sin is going to make you sad and unhappy, and sin is terrible, and it's evil. You know what? Sin can be quite pleasurable sometimes. But if you take the long view, like Moses did, he considered rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Verse 26, he was looking forward to the reward. So he took the long view. He had a pilgrim attitude. Verse 26, he demonstrated his faith through his intellect. Verse 26 says, considering, he weighed all the factors. So here we have riches, pleasure on the one hand, but along with that goes a false religious system. On the other hand, I have ill treatment. And yet, if I look at the long view, if I take the long view, I can see past that ill treatment to rewards. So his decision was based on the evidence. He considered. He used his intellect. Now, the word he was looking, or the phrase he was looking, in verse 26, for he was looking to the reward, it's an imperfect tense in the Greek. And what that means, imperfect tense simply means that it is an ongoing action in past time. So back when Moses was considering this, he kept on looking past the wealth, the power, and the pleasure to the reward. That was his attitude. He took the long view. And then in verse 27 and 28, we have demonstrated by his actions. He initiated Passover, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So as he initiated the Passover, humanly speaking, sprinkling blood, what value would that have in protecting a child? I mean, if you were to ask Dan or Melinda Roney, doctors, what value would it have sprinkling blood on your door to save a sick child? None. Humanly speaking, that had no value whatsoever. But you know what? God told Moses to do it, and he did it. The issue was Moses believed God. And as evidenced by his influence in verse 29, notice the word shift Verse 28 says, by faith he. Verse 27, by faith he. And then verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And that's why I say his faith was influential. If you look at Exodus 14, and we're almost done here. I know we're running out of time. Exodus 14, in verse 10 through 14, they're at the banks of the Red Sea now. And it says in verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, now, if you're like me, when you read this verse, you see Edward G. Robinson saying this to Charlton Heston, right? It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? So whose faith was it? Were the people of Israel faithful? Like, oh, there are not enough graves in Egypt. You had to bring us out here to die. No, it was Moses' faith. And the people were identified with Moses, but it was his faith. So his faith had influence on these people. Okay, let's stop here so we can have a little break anyway, and we'll pick it up then again next hour at verse 30. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these examples of faith, and we pray, Father, that we can remember and always keep it in mind that the issue in pleasing you is believing what you have told us in your word. In Christ's name, amen.